Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we worship you this morning. And we pray, God, that you would be pleased to work your work in our midst through your word today, Lord. We ask, God, that you would help us, Father, to be aware of our own spiritual condition by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite you to a bit of an introduction to this little letter by entering into a short season of confession and repentance to the Lord. What we're going to find in this last letter of, personal letter, I should say, of the Apostle John, as we'll, Lord willing, look at his extended letter of Revelation in a few weeks, Lord willing. But what we find here in 3 John is that it's a story of three men. A story of three men and a story of two characters, two characterizations, if you will, that really are on a continuum. In other words, you probably should see some characteristics of each of these people in your life. And some of those you should be quite thankful for, and others you should be very alarmed at. And so, before we do this, I'd like to consider, and this is something that I trust would be helpful for us to do with more frequency, is simply to spend a few moments in silent prayer asking the Lord to reveal to us things that we really do need to confess and repent to him, and then we can press on. So I'd like to give you a few minutes to do that, and then we will pray to the Lord together. Father, I thank you that you can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we walk in union with the Lord Jesus, reveal to us those areas which continue to draw our minds and our wills and our actions away from you, our God, and that our own sinful flesh and the deceitfulness of sin in our culture and of the devil and his minions would love nothing more than to draw away a saint of the Lord from a faithful walk. So we pray, Father, that you would forgive us, that we would establish and recognize that it is only as we agree with you about ourselves that we can have any spiritual and lasting and joyful progress in our walk with you. And we thank you, Father, that we come to you as your beloved, thankful that you are a forgiving God, and we repent. We pray that it would be, in fact, true repentance, Lord, that even now you would build in our wills a desire to slay, to put to death the sins that beleaguer us, and that we would truly live out of the new person in Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have promised to forgive us of our sins, of all of our sins, though we cannot remember all of them. We pray, God, that you would help us to come humbly before you now, before your word. May we spiritually sit at your feet and hear your truths to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. This third short letter of the Apostle John, 15 verses, a personal letter. Imagine what it would be like if the last living apostle wrote you a personal letter. But you don't have to really think too much on that, because he did. This is for you. Now, I recognize that you're not Gaius, you're not the original one to whom the apostle wrote. And I think it's particularly interesting and telling about the apostle and his own character and that which was so important to him, because he, in these 15 short verses, he calls Gaius his beloved friend four times. And you know, the apostle John knew what it was like to be loved by someone who was particularly special to him. And so we see that that's true. That's true of Gaius. John wishes that all is well with him. He says in verse 2, I pray that all may go well with you, with his soul as well as with his physical health and his business, following the practice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that as we look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't this thing that set aside every physical aspect of an individual and considered only that which was spiritual. Some of the tenderest moments of the Lord Jesus Christ were those moments when he was concerned about food, real physical food. As a matter of fact, you know that some of his miracles, some of his most popular miracles, involved food, providing for people physical sustenance. If we sort of act like we don't need to eat, then we're not really acting like Christian humans. And so the Lord Jesus, we see, concerns himself with that. And his apostle, the apostle John, of course, also did. He wishes that all is well with Gaius, his soul as well as his physical health and his business. Christ is a whole Savior for the whole man. The Apostle John is a whole pastor for these people. And, of course, we would recognize that the ability for Gaius to do well in his business also allows Gaius this unique opportunity that he has to involve himself in these traveling missionaries that the Apostle John speaks of. As a matter of fact, the brothers were often testifying to John about the love and faithfulness of Gaius. It says in verse 3, I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. You know, when's the last time you commended a faithful brother or sister in Christ to another? I imagine the Apostle John was hearing, apparently with some occasion, the appreciation for Gaius, just for the way that he lived, the work that he did in Christ, the way that he was considered a fellow worker with those. And we see that the apostle kind of sweeps us in, as it were, to their work. He says we ought to support these people in verse 8, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Gaius was a businessman who was striving in his walk with the Lord, investing his time, his money, and other resources into eternal purposes. His connection to Christ was not on the fringes of his life, but it was central. And Gaius for us is another excellent example just of this idea that his faith was central to his life. When he contemplated the time and the resources that he had, this letter attests to this idea that Gaius was intentionally investing, not those things in his margins, because his life centered on Christ and the realities of living a life modeled after the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that here. And of course, he is a challenge and established, no doubt, as a model to us. He has the virtues of Christian hospitality as well as discernment. Now, these two attributes and characteristics that no doubt were developed over a period of time may not necessarily seem to go together for us, but we were introduced to this concern in the second epistle of the Apostle John here, this idea that hospitality isn't just this random giving of a meal, right? It has to do with a faithful walk. And we reminded ourselves last week that this, of course, should not preclude us warmly and cheerfully inviting people that are lost into our homes and lavishing upon them the sweet graces of the Lord Jesus Christ with a meal. But that's not the Christian hospitality that is the subject matter of the epistle. And so it's important, particularly with the context of these traveling missionaries, that not only was Gaius willing and able to cultivate around him a methodology in which he could really invest and provide for these folks, but also that he had the discernment to know who it was he was dealing with. He had the discernment to recognize, okay, well, I'm happy to support you in Christian ministry, but these things, of course, need to be true of your walk with the Lord. There was a discernment that was necessary. And the reason it was so is because there were so many false teachers. There were people that were taking advantage of God's people. They were taking advantage of the hospitality of God's people. This may not seem like something that you may have encountered before, but the reality is it is a thing, as it were. There are people that would take advantage of your kindliness and your desire to serve the Lord. As a matter of fact, they might even commend themselves, and they may persuade themselves that they should be the recipients of your ministry efforts, although they are leading people away from the Lord. Or they're in a situation where they shouldn't be taking that which they can provide for themselves, and see that your ministry efforts would be upon those that may be more needful. So as I said, Gaius had the virtues of Christian hospitality as well as discernment. He welcomed faithful teachers and didn't allow false teachers into the church. Gaius was in some ways apparently a leader in his local church, and we see that it's quite likely, I trust quite obvious, that he was not in the same fellowship, the same church with Diotrephes. Otherwise, you know, the apostle would simply be informing Gaius of things that he already knew if Diotrephes was in his midst. And of course, Diotrephes is not a person that we need to be emulating. These brothers were traveling missionaries. They were able to stay in the home of Gaius. They left their homes for the sake of Christ. It was a common phrase in the first century to speak of the work of the ministry as going out for the sake of the name, for the sake of the name, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should perhaps give us pause to think about the importance of the name of Christ. The name of Christ is not always welcome. But we see that in the first century, the very synonym for ministry had to do with the name of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their efforts, their lives, we see that God called, of course, these faithful teachers to live a life of itinerant preaching, not unlike William Williams that was referenced in our song today. What a challenge. I mean, if you do the math and you divide over 2,000 miles into 350 days a year, that's a lot of travel on a horse or by foot. That's how we traveled, right? And imagine what it was like to live out of a saddlebag or a suitcase. And so we see that what a calling. There was a tremendous counterbalance to all of the challenges and difficulties of that life. And that counterbalance, no doubt, was the incredible joy that the apostle reports here. He says, "I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, that you're walking in the truth." This idea that is so, I'm sure, enriching and nourishing in many ways for an itinerant preacher to delight himself in the proclamation of the word and to see people growing in that faith as he traveled around, filled with hardships and challenges, no doubt. And they had no reason to expect any assistance from unbelieving Gentiles. The passage says this in verse 7, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. But there is a shouldness for the people of God to show their support for these. A shouldness. I think I've made that word up. But hopefully you understand what it is that I'm getting at. There's a sense of indebtedness, this indebtedness of love that is appropriate that we sense as we encounter faithful people as they go about the work that God has called them to. In this, we share in their work. The apostle reframes their work here, underscoring its great importance and the impact that Gaius' support has on the gospel. You might occasionally get an email that thanks you for your support or something that you haven't actually done. And we recognize that certain areas and aspects of thankfulness can be rather empty when they seem like that. The Apostle John here is really drawing us in as faithful church members to recognize the realities and the truthfulness and the goodness of this idea that we do become fellow workers with these folks as they go about their faithful ministry. The importance of a warm home and a place to sleep and some sweet fellowship and kindliness is something that Gaius provided and that was so very important. The apostle gets to this idea. He exhorts Gaius to send them on our journey in a manner worthy of God. That might strike fear in your bones. How do you do that? How do you send someone on their way and care for them in a way that is worthy of caring for God, as if he needed our care, of course? It might be easier for us to contemplate serving the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. It probably doesn't include feeding them things you would rather not eat. But we see here that this also, along with this idea of for the sake of the name, sending them off in a way worthy of God, had to do also with this typical idea that they, for instance, may travel with them for a portion of the way that they're going. They would give them money and food for their journey, sending them off in a way worthy of God. And this is a source of great joy for the aged apostle that those he assisted in the Lord were prospering in their walk with Christ. The apostle here in verses 3 and 4 builds up this idea of joy, a crescendo of joy, if you will. I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you're walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. No greater joy. I have no greater joy. So here's your boss, and he says, look, I got one thing for you today. I need you to do this thing. He comes back and checks on you in a little while, and he doesn't see you doing this thing, and you say, yes, I know, I'm getting to it. He checks on you again an hour later, same story, yes, I'm getting to it. So obviously there's a misunderstanding, right, in this one thing, how important the one thing is. And the apostle says that I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. And so us, as parents, we have joy in a number of things, right? But we do actually primarily have one job. And that's that our children walk in the truth. And as the Lord checks on us, are we able to be found leading people to walk in the truth? Or are we having to say, it's been overcome by events and I haven't yet done that? I have no greater joy. And I trust, tremendously convicting for you, because as you sort of roll over those things in your mind that particularly excite you, you might be alarmed to find that this actually isn't the first thing on your list. Really? Like there's a whole number of boxes that need to be checked before I can really enter into this comfort of joy. But the apostle imitates for us that which should be so central for us. Now, the apostle didn't have privileges that we don't have. I trust that he still had to bother himself on occasion with things like rent and groceries. But he had no greater joy than to see his children, his spiritual children in particular, walking in the truth. There's John we see revealed. This open, transparent, loving, warm relationship that he had with Gaius. Bunyan uses Gaius as an example in the second part of his letter in a warm way. After commending Gaius and exhorting him in faithfulness, he comes to the heart of this letter, the description of Diotrephes. I'm not sure that there could be a more startling contrast between two individuals, and really three individuals, if you will. We've got Gaius, and then Diotrephes, and then Demetrius. So Diotrephes is sandwiched in between two faithful people. But now we turn to the real heart of the letter, and that is Diotrephes. While he stopped short of bringing judgment into the letter, intending to come in person to set things in order. Yet in this letter, he calls out the wickedness of Diotrephes. I'm helped in some ways with this outline by a minister named Eric Davis. Now, I will tell you that what I could refer to as the Diotrephes syndrome, or what others would refer to it in that way, has been, for me personally, the most consequential personality situation that I have dealt with in the past decade. People who want to be first. There is a trail of devastation behind them that is horrifying. And it is a horrifying gift that spreads itself through generations upon generations and through churches and other things that seems like a wildfire in July with no rain in the forecast and a 20-mile-an-hour wind. I have encountered family after family and devastation after devastation as people would look occasionally to me to try to assist them in this. And it is like digging through the ashes after a fire has devastated a home. I'm not trying to make this any worse than it is, but I will let the Apostle John speak to you now about the situation with Diotrephes. What do we see in Diotrephes initially is this lust for recognition. Verse 9, he likes to be first, likes to put himself first. A lust for recognition. Craving notoriety, infatuation with personal praise, ambition, and approval. This is what he's about. This is central to who he is. Now again, I told you at the outset that there's a little bit of a continuum here. And what I mean by that is likely we can locate certain aspects of our own character, not only in Gaius and Demetrius, but also, unfortunately, in Diotrephes. And let it be a warning for us. Diotrephes loved to be first. He cultivated this type of ambition where he was always the star of his show. He's his own hero. He works the room so that he can be prominent in every way, in every situation. People like Diotrephes thrive on systems. They thrive on systems. The church is and can be described as a system. And those with Diotrephes syndrome, or those who are inclined in this way, take full and intentional advantage of this idea to place themselves in a way of prominence. He views himself as superior to others. Verse 9, he doesn't acknowledge our authority. That's easy enough. How do you get around other authority? You just say that they don't have authority. The Apostle Paul spoke to this idea in Acts chapter 20. In verses 29 and 30, he says, I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That's Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. While he was at Miletus, he took a stop before he got back to Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul spoke at Miletus. So these elders of the churches, particularly in Ephesus, traveled 30 or 40 miles by foot so they could hear the Apostle describe to them this same thing that the Apostle John is speaking of here. The Apostle John was also a pastor at Ephesus. He followed Paul and Timothy. He understood this. He understood the terrible dynamics of those that would put themselves forward into a situation of leadership. This one uses the church and ministry to gain recognition for himself. That's why it's so important that leaders first be tested over a period of time. He's unteachable to godly men who challenge his pride. Does not accept what we say. He's blind and self-deceived, so blind he can't accept godly counsel. When godly men approach him, he refuses their counsel. His high-mindedness creates a barrier of self-confidence that isolates him from others' godly counsel. This can be a rather heavy subject. I'm very grateful that Gaius and Demetrius are included in this letter, because otherwise to speak on Diotrephes for this whole period of time would be quite a challenge as we exegete the scripture here. Now, as I say, we want to think about this, and we are going to, of course, project this on other people. And I want to be careful, because I'm not in any way trying to reduce or diminish this idea that there are absolutely scores and scores of people, potentially in your own culture of influence, that are drawn completely into hook, line, and sinker, as it were, the characterization and the life-dominating sin of this Diotrephes situation. So I'm not trying to diminish that, but I'm also trying to affirm and recognize that our own unredeemed flesh, Satan and his minions, as well as our own culture, would also work to draw us into this idea of putting ourselves first. And not least of which is this simple issue that Diotrephes involves himself with when he doesn't acknowledge others' authority, the authority of the elder, the last remaining apostle. And here's the sad truth. Most pastoral counsel goes unheeded. If there's anything that's normal about pastoral counsel, and this is particularly true of my work as a chaplain, is they walk out that door, and I know, unfortunately, one thing is most likely true. They are not going to do what I told them. It breaks my heart. Because you see, at that moment when there's such a great need, there also is this very powerful sense that they, at their moment of need, can of themselves determine that which is right and wrong. But they don't know what's right and wrong. That's why they need counsel. We should be Bereans, but the reality is that many of us get into situations where we simply do not understand the Word of God. And we need someone to help us to do something that we may not want to do, but that we should do. In this situation, Diotrephes rejected the counsel of the apostle, and he pressed on with his own ideas. He's blind and self-deceived. He's proudly unsuspicious of himself. Another aspect of these individuals is that they have no concern over the feelings, the needs, or the desires of others. Verse 10, if I come, I bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. These guys have a wonderful plan for your life, and they will let you know every step of the way what they want that to look like. Well, the apostle minces no words. He affirms that he must be called out publicly. He says that I intend to visit, and I will call attention to his deeds. He slanders biblically qualified men who call him out. He views other faithful leaders as obstacles to his own prominence. Self-absorbed. He wants to be first. I've been helped by a writer who's done a tremendous amount of investment in this area in churches and in overseas ministries and work. Her name's Diane Langberg. And she draws attention to some cultural trends that incline people this way, this entitlement, the sense of materialism and expectation of being free from suffering. We really do have people that are asking why they should work all day. Why should I do something I don't want to do? This is distasteful to me. This isn't the fun and games that I had when I was 10. Again, a sense of entitlement, of materialism, and expectation of being free from suffering. That will impact your idea of the end times as well, by the way. I'm not exactly sure, nor is anyone else sure about how this whole thing's going to pan out with the return of the Lord Jesus. But I can assure you that because you're so special to Jesus, that doesn't mean you're not going to suffer horribly in the end. And if we set our sights on that, it may very well be because we don't think we deserve that. But our hope is in heaven. Right? And our spiritual life is eternal. We've already been resurrected. If you're walking in the Lord, if you're redeemed, your resurrection has already occurred. It is in the past tense. We're in union with Christ. We are free. We are free from the fear of man. And suffering and death will do one thing for us. It'll get us to that place of glory quicker than we would have gotten there otherwise. Now, I'm in agreement with you. I'd rather not be hit by a train today. But, I mean, the Bible does reveal that heaven is a better place than earth is. And so we, of course, should be ready. These who are self-absorbed, as I said, they lack empathy or concern for others. They feel entitled. They expect compliance. They're like a drowning man climbing atop his rescuer. And you know how that goes, right? They don't care. You're just a ladder to air for them. And if you die, it's okay if they live, right? And this is this idea. And in a nation that's full of angry, self-absorbed people, it's really, really easy for us to be drawn into some of the more ambivalent or maybe kind of nice, sort of I'm just ambitious or I'm just taking care of myself or this kind of thing. But it begins to look pretty nasty when we compare it to this full-blown diatrophies, right? Okay, take a breath. Saved by Demetrius. Verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. The implication here seems to be from the Holy Spirit of truth. In other words, I'm hearing the same thing about Demetrius that I've been hearing about Gaius. I affirm his faithfulness. I hear others affirming his faithfulness. As a matter of fact, the Spirit of truth affirms this faithfulness of Demetrius. What a glorious place to be. Not a perfect man. Gaius, not a perfect man, of course. But they found themselves in this wonderful delight of walking with the Lord. And they also, no doubt, bought the Apostle John some more days to his life in exile in Patmos as he recalled and reflected on those men. I don't doubt that it lengthened his life such that he, of course, could be used to write this last book in the New Testament, the Revelation. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth, and John adds his testimony as well. Now, so what do we find here? First of all, that the marks of faithfulness are conspicuous. Now, conspicuous is a term that we probably don't use very much, but perhaps you've heard it in the economic sense of conspicuous consumption. And you might say, well, what exactly does that mean? Well, what conspicuous consumption is this very, very American thing, apparently, and that is, I'm going to buy stuff, and I want to make sure you know I bought stuff. So in order for me to make sure you know I bought stuff, I'm going to take pictures of myself with it, I'm going to post them on social media, and so forth. That's conspicuous consumption, right? Now, what we see, the scriptures reveal that our own actions, our walk with the Lord, is conspicuous by nature. It will show itself, right? 1 Timothy 5:24 and 25, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. And so for the Word of God. So what Paul says, good works are conspicuous. He's saying the sins are conspicuous, and also the good works are conspicuous. They show themselves for what they are. This doesn't mean we're the Bible says that we should let others praise us, and that's what the apostle is testifying here. I've heard these brothers randomly coming to me, telling me about Gaius and Demetrius. What a glory it is. I love it. You guys are slugging it out. It's not easy work there, but I hear this good news, and it's so encouraging to me. It can't be hidden. But also, of course, the labors of Diotrephes also cannot be hidden. These good works, God's people see them, they rejoice, they're a key source of joy for the faithful and also key in our conformity to Christ. Zealous efforts to help and serve others in Christ is a worthy work and should be commended and encouraged. It may shock you when you read the Apostle Paul say something like, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And one of the reasons I'm persuaded that seems a little bit shocking for us in our culture is because we don't imitate people in our culture. That's boring. That's not individualistic. That's not unique me, right? But there's not exactly just an endless number of ways that we can follow the Lord, right? And involve ourselves in joyful investment in the things of God. And the reality is it's very likely that we've really not seen a lot of that. A lot of people that are trying to be married faithfully, trying to be parents faithfully, there's a very difficult situation in their lives, and that is they've actually never seen a faithful marriage. They don't even know what it looks like or what it looks like to be a faithful mom or dad. Many people that homeschool their children, they weren't homeschooled. They don't know what it's like. I mean, they don't really know what to expect or what would be best or how to go about this at all. And couple that with our reluctance to ask questions, to invest ourselves in imitating others, and it creates a situation where you've got a whole lot of, unfortunately, ignorance that just perpetuates itself through generations so unnecessarily. We have people that we can look to and ask. Can help us. We should imitate the good works of others. Our sinful flesh may also tend to imitate evil. We don't even have to think about it. We begin to talk about people we're around, or talk like them, I should say. Well, we talk about them, unfortunately, as well. But we begin to kind of talk like them, right? We begin to kind of like the things they like. We have the same mannerisms, unfortunately. And those are often things that we pick up really unintentionally. We don't realize that we're not aware ourselves that the language that we're now using and the mannerisms and the ways that we treat people are just like those other people that we actually think is a problem, right? Or we don't really think about it, maybe. And so while we may openly sort of abhor the idea of imitating those models around us, the reality is that we're naturally inclined to do that. That's why it's so important that we surround ourselves with people that are faithful, right? Because we know that the bad character, what does the Bible say? It says it corrupts bad morals, right? No, it doesn't. It says it corrupts good morals. So you walk into a situation with people that are rejecting Christ by the way they live with your good morals, and you don't bring them up, they bring you down. We've got to be very careful, right, about the people that we're around. That doesn't mean that you isolate yourself from godless people, but it means that you go in with the recognition and the armor of God so that you can provide truth to yourself and to those around you. It's an insertion into a dangerous place. Tethered in union with Christ with armor that you need. And you will also be extracted from that situation after a while because you can't take that indefinitely. All the while recognizing, right, with this radio of prayer. If you want to do SEAL stuff, do that. Think about the way that God is working in your life, the people that are around you. Think of it yourself. You are just being inserted into this very worldly situation. Are you ready? Right? And then you say, wow, man, I got to get out. And I'm like, yeah, that's what the scripture says. You need a break. Go back out, right? This is the idea that the apostle is talking about here. John models for us mature faith. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Oh, that we could grow to that. True joy can never be centered on ourselves. Its object is outside us by design. No amount of getting what feeds your sinful flesh will satisfy your sinful flesh. Here's the deal. Here's what we know about joy. If you are persuaded that your joy is going to come from you sort of getting what your flesh wants, likely you found out by now that your flesh is never, ever satisfied. It's never satisfied with that. It doesn't matter how many things you buy. It doesn't matter how many compliments you garner. None of that. You recognize that you never have the sense of full. It's insatiable, right? That's because God has, by design, centered our own personal joy on an object other than ourselves. The greatest joy that any of us are going to experience is going to be in heaven. And why are you going to be so joyful in heaven? Well, one of the things that's going to be quite significant about heaven is that we're not going to think about ourselves. Our focus is going to be on someone else, on our Savior. And that may seem kind of demeaning. What the Bible reveals isn't that our individuality is removed, or that we're any less of a person. As a matter of fact, we will finally be so sanctified that we will be real people and enjoy all of the goodness of our individuality. It's just that our focus will not be on ourselves. It'll be on the object of our love, the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be in the joy of seeing our children who walked in the faith, right? And those that we knew and loved on earth will be there with us. Men, the task here is to lead your home in a way that you aren't the center, but that Christ is the center. You'll be surprised how many men think they're doing biblical leadership by making themselves the center of their home. It's an ugly thing. I've seen it. Christ is the center, must be the center of a home led by a faithful man. Women, Everybody knows what mama wants. But do they lovingly know what Christ has deemed best? Do they lovingly know what Christ has deemed best? I don't care what mama wants. I care what Jesus wants. Men are not the only ones that can suffer from diatrophy syndrome. Right? The mother is not the center of the home. She's there a lot. Christ is the center of the home. But again, we should admit that when we don't get any satisfaction there, what happens? We just go back to what's normal for us and those things that give me personal joy, and that's where I'm going to spend my time. But it's never going to satisfy. It's never going to satisfy. And that's what the Apostle John is telling us about here. He's modeling for us. If he were to ask a question about the application of this letter to us in the 21st century, it would be something like, do you want to really have joy? I'm talking about joy of biblical proportions. And John is saying, walk like this. Let the object of your efforts be that which is approvable by God. And you will grow into a joy. And you may have to say, I gotta fit 2 days into one just so I can enjoy this thing. Oh, for two tongues to sing? No. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing of my Redeemer. That's the joy that the apostle is talking about. Let's pray. Father, we have been recipients of the greatest rescue that is ever known. Oh God, help us to live in light of that in a way that commends our Savior and commends a right walking with our Savior, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.